Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August the 24th, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Bob Ekblad. Today's session number is 2001-5 and is titled God's Call to the Powerful. Even Pharaoh is called. Let's listen in.
Specifically looking at Pharaoh and how God appears to be at work through Moses and Aaron to bring about a conversion of the powerful. And all through the week I've been experimenting with different styles of looking at modern equivalents to narrative, to people, characters, and places, and things that are happening in the scriptures, right? And this is something I want to emphasize a little bit today as well, and on our last session. It's a real danger to read the Bible as sort of an object, to look at it and to treat it like an object of scientific inquiry. I mean, that's important to do on the one hand. We need to be really careful readers of Scripture. But so often, the way the Scriptures are read is sort of something is analyzed under a microscope. You know, you take the petri dish and, you know, you kind of look at it and study it and you say, oh, how interesting, and then you set it aside and you go about your normal life, right? And one of the things that I've been trying to do, both because I work with folks who, for them, the Bible is irrelevant, and also because I want the Scriptures to be relevant in my own life, I try consciously to beat paths between the text and my own context. And I try to help people see the connections as much as possible. And there's a methodology that I've been kind of developing, and it's changing all the time. But basically, just to review it, I try to look at the characters, character types, places, time, events, like what's happening in the text on the one hand, make be very clear, you know, through kind of a narrative read. On the one hand, but then also try to look for modern equivalencies in my own life and in my own context. So in this particular story, we have all these different figures. You know, we have, in the Exodus story, we have, first of all, Pharaoh. We look at the power structure. We have Pharaoh, and we also have his officials. We have the magicians. We have the Egyptians. And we have the land of Egypt. Okay, and then we have all of their words and actions, and then together with this whole other category of people, the Israelites, and along with the Israelites, we have the land of Goshen, where they're located. And then among the Israelites, we have all these subgroups, like we have the midwives. And we have the people. We have the mothers. And then we have a family, one particular family, which is Moses' family. You know, sister, mother. Then we have the babies. Girls who are saved, boys who are damned, and then we have Moses. And then later we also have sister plus Aaron who shows up. So a question just to get our minds doing this kind of back and forth, I mean, between this context and our own context, who do you think, this detail is pretty amazing. It's, I mean, it could be a I guess I suppose there could be a lot more narrative detail, but one thing that amazes me is that Pharaoh doesn't have a name. You know, these names, the pharaohs, the ancient pharaohs had names, and historians know those names. But these names are absent from the text. Why do you think that is? Any ideas?
Have a name or have an identity, a specific identity?
A specific identity, right? Yes? Carlos?
Probably because they didn't want to be identified with a specific person, the personality, it's the figure, it's the title. It's
okay.
All the pharaohs.
Yeah.
Naming them would make them more human.
Naming them would make them more human, although we're going to see that they're addressed in a very human way throughout this our Bosch study today.
In modern terms, don't they, you know, when they show Ramses, don't they sort of indicate that he was like a pharaoh? I mean, in modern literature?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, he was pharaoh. If you look at pharaoh as a type, or a location, I mean, kind of a place that is occupied, like an office, right? And if you look at all of these, almost like, like all of these are offices that can be, you know, that have a revolving groups of people that fill the place, you know, like in El Salvador, the Mothers of the Disappeared, they would have, or the human rights organizations down there, they would have, the head of the human rights organization would be in charge of documenting all the abuses, okay? Well, inevitably, these people would be killed by the death squads, and there would be someone just ready to go, take the place. Okay, so that there'd be someone just immediately there who would be the new president of the human rights organization. That person would be killed within a couple months. There'd be another person that would occupy that place. Okay, well, here in this particular story, I mean, you know, maybe those folks would be more, you know, better associated with Moses, you know. But if we think now in terms of this story really is open to be applied in many different contexts. In fact, the Exodus story is one of the most liberating stories for oppressed peoples that there is in the Bible. You know, liberation theology, that's a kind of a contextual modern read of the Exodus story, is what has empowered peoples all over the world. You know, and I've seen it. I've been part of that. But if we were to look at our own context, who are some of the people that occupy the seat of Pharaoh? And remember, in this story, Pharaoh represents the all-powerful sovereign. Okay, that which is most powerful. Bob, who are contemporary of Pharaoh's? What's that? No, in today, in our world right now. Okay.
Kings.
Presidents.
How about judges?
Judges.
Prime ministers.
Prime ministers, okay.
CEOs.
CEOs. Who else?
Any in religious context, like the Pope or Dalai Lama.
Okay. Pope, Dalai Lama, religious leaders,
sports superstars.
Yeah.
Sports heroes?
No, just the superstars, not necessarily heroes.
superstars for some, heroes for others. Okay. Musical musicians, you know. Michael Jackson. Okay, this is very mobile. I mean, these different people, many different places can occupy the seat of Pharaoh. For a lot of the people that I work with, the INS functions like Pharaoh, because everyone would say, no, you cannot become a citizen, or no, you do not qualify to become a permanent resident. You know, probably 60% of the people we work with are in the United States illegally, and that affects them deeply. So they might say, the first thing they might say would be INS. But of course, INS, maybe INS fits more into the officials, right? It probably does, right? Because there's a larger person. What do we claim to be the highest level of in our country here? What are we ruled by?
Congress.
And what are congressmen called? Congresspersons called?
Democrats or Republicans.
I always hear the term lawmakers.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So lawmakers maybe are are higher up. But what's higher than a lawmaker?
God.
Okay, well, God, does God function like Pharaoh?
No.
Okay. So what's higher than the lawmakers? What are the lawmakers under?
The Constitution.
The Constitution. Okay, the law, though, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so in America, could it be said that the law is God? Is the president under the law? Is there anything above the law?
Sometimes.
I always hear that there's nothing above the law.
How much money?
Okay, money's above the law. So money. Well, who controls the money?
The rich people.
The rich. Okay.
The lawmakers. The people with the most.
But we claim to be a democracy, and we are all the laws are made by the people for the people, supposedly. But basically, our democracy has chosen to elevate law as the highest, as what reigns in this country, right? And then we have all the law enforcement, folks, who might fit into the category of the officials, right? But in our country, rather than just being dominated by Pharaoh, we think that we're the ones that actually have him, have him under our control because we've elected him, right? And maybe there's some truth to that. Anyway, law. Okay, what other forces? We have INS for some people, which might be the officials. Who else would fit into the category of officials? What?
Attorneys.
Okay. Attorneys, INS, IRS.
Prosecutors.
Okay. Prosecutors, the courts.
The courts.
Okay, now, I have a list here of Pharaoh equivalents that I thought of, INS, IMF, the International Monetary Fund, the WTO, thinking about Mike's presentations, the WTO, would definitely be up here pretty high, or the IMF, the World Bank, almost anything that occupies the place of sovereignty in our lives can be seen as a contemporary pharaoh. For a lot of the folks who I work with in the jail, cocaine, would be right up there. Okay? Cocaine would be much higher up than God or law or anything, right? Heroin, sex. I mean, people that are addicts to whatever they're addicted to functions like pharaoh in their lives. And in fact, the early church fathers read the Exodus story as a struggle against the passions. And they saw Pharaoh's officials and magicians and all of that as the passions, as the eight sicknesses. In the Eastern church, they don't call them the seven deadly sins. They call them the eight mortal sicknesses, okay? Because they have an understanding of sin as sickness. So they would say that maybe the evil one would be like Pharaoh, and then all of the magicians and the officials would be all these different passions that have us enslaved. Okay, and they tend to read this in a spiritualistic way, which I think is it works. It works also, but often it has led to a refusal to really look at the political implications of the Exodus story. But and so maybe we need to do both. In fact, I believe we do need to do both. We need to see these categories as mobile enough to include all of these different things, possibly. So there's a macro analysis we could do based on Exodus, looking at larger larger structures as being equivalents of these, but we can do a micro analysis too. Like, who is Pharaoh in my life? Who is Pharaoh in my family? An abusive person in a family, a spouse, could function like Pharaoh in a family. In a family system, no doubt about it. So, anyway, we can't be too exhaustive here. This is just to get our minds. This is an attempt to beat some paths, as I've been mentioning, between the text and our context, which is something that I invite you to really be deliberate at doing, because you have to be deliberate at it, and don't do it at the expense of the text, and don't do it at the expense of your own context in life. Both need to be taken with utter seriousness. Okay, so let's, if we think about, just briefly, really quickly, who would be the equivalent of Israelites in some of these other characters?
He's a lesbian.
Okay.
Black people, minorities, minority races, Asians, Mexicans.
Immigrants. Okay, well, anyway, that, I think we're thinking the way we need to be thinking a bit. And now we need to move into the text with our limited time and look at how this text invites us to reflect on the conversion of the powerful, the possible conversion. And,
How did Aaron survive?
How did Aaron survive?
Yeah, it just occurred to me. If all the baby boys are being killed, but Moses was saved by being, you know, put in the boat.
Maybe he was much older or something. Maybe he didn't qualify as a baby.
Well, they said 2 years and older. You know, up to, you know, there wasn't all the young boys.
Yeah, I don't know. The text doesn't give us an answer to that question.
But it just occurred to me.
So someday in the kingdom, in the reign of God, we can ask Aaron, how did he survive?
Is there another story? Maybe his mother had him too.
I mean, you think about all the stories that could have been told. You know, we've been given a very limited and selective, a limited selection of stories in the scriptures. And even John's gospel says if all that was written that Jesus had done, if everything that he did was written, the whole world wouldn't contain the books, right? And that's just Jesus. So. Anyway, I think we have enough scriptures to, I feel like we have enough scriptures, for me anyway, for a lifetime. So it's just, it's a pretty big task to deal with what we have. Anyway, let's look at, if we look at what Pharaoh was about in this story, I don't want to spend our time reading the beginning of Exodus right now because our time's limited, but remember that Pharaoh's whole strategy in the beginning, he was threatened by this incredible fecundity. I mean, the people were producing, you know, massively. This oppressed people who were slaves were multiplying and becoming exceedingly fruitful. And he was threatened. So he went to his people and he said, come, let us deal harshly with the Israelites and let's make their labor harsher, you know, with the objective of decreasing population. I mean, the idea appears to be that if they're tired, they're not going to have as many babies, okay? But instead, the oppression leads to more life. You know, so God, right from the very beginning, is described as a life force that seems to flourish in the face of opposition, rather than God's project being wiped out. God's project in the face of adversity appears to, you know, to flourish, right? Okay, so that leads to more oppression, a decision to send the midwives to kill the baby boys, with the assumption that the baby boys are the greatest threat. And we saw at the beginning of the week that God sort of did an end run around Pharaoh's strategy by raising up baby girls, or not baby girls, but by using women in the story as the saviors, the savior figures, you know, the two midwives who are the only named characters besides Moses in the story, Shifra and Puah. They, through their resistance, end up saving the babies, and they don't, and they lie to Pharaoh, and so God blesses them with families. Okay, then we see that Moses' mother also resists. She sees the baby and loves it and refuses to cast it into the river and hides it, but then eventually places it in a basket. And then another woman, Pharaoh's daughter, ends up going against the decree of her father and rescuing the baby. So, you know, we have this resistance that's happening, where right in the very beginning of Exodus, we're seeing that God's project is in a situation of resistance to the powers, to Pharaoh's project. And one of the questions that I think we need to have in our minds as we proceed through today's study is, what is the strategy? What is God's strategy in this story, in terms of dealing with the powers? Are the dominant strategies in America, American Christianity today, in terms of dealing with structural injustice, is a reformist strategy? You know, we assume that we can change you know, rather than disobeying the laws or resisting the laws or doing civil disobedience, the objective, the thing that I hear people saying is we need to, you know, we live in a democracy, we need to change the laws. Okay, so a reformist mentality reigns in our churches. Now, is that God's strategy in the book of Exodus? What sort of strategy do we see that God takes vis-a-vis the powers
and runs
in this book? Okay, well, we've seen in the beginning, we've been given some hints, right? There's this resistance. I mean, the means of the people, the first resistors are hiding, lying, non-compliance. And we saw that in the beginning of the week. And sort of subversive actions. Not sort of, I mean, very subversive behaviors. Okay, but in Exodus chapter 4, after Moses, you know, commits his murder and flees to the wilderness, and God meets him, and God says, I'm sending you to go to Pharaoh and to have my people released. We see a whole other set of strategies, okay, which you know, may be a bit different. I think are different than God's initial strategy. And I want to turn to Exodus. Do all of you have Bibles, by the way? Anyone that doesn't have a Bible?
Go over there.
In the beginning of Exodus, we're going to be going through the first chapters of Exodus that describe the plagues, because really Pharaoh is in the picture in the first 14 chapters of Exodus or so, and then Pharaoh is no longer in the picture. So if we're going to look at God's strategy in terms of dealing with the powers, the powerful, and God's call on the powerful, we need to begin around chapter 4. Five, with Moses is coming back to Egypt. Now Moses, the first thing that Moses is given in the desert is two means to impress both the Israelites and Pharaoh. Does anyone remember what those are? He's given a staff that he can throw down that becomes a snake. Okay, that he can grab by the tail and then it becomes a staff. And then he's given a hand. He's given this sign that put your hand in your cloak and pull it out and it's leprous, and then put it back in and pull it out and it's clean. Okay? And this is the first strategy that he uses when he goes before Pharaoh in this power struggle that begins with this first showing of the signs. And that happens in chapter 6, I believe. Let's see. Chapter 4, okay. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Okay, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I said to you, let my son go that he may worship me. But you have refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son. So right in the beginning of this whole story, we're given a pretty startling word about the whole strategy that's going to follow. How do you react to this?
Why did he say he would harden his heart so he won't let the people go?
Okay, this is a difficulty that has inspired just pages and books and many, many commentaries. The answer that I find most satisfactory for myself is that this is a word against a dualistic universe. You know, dualism tends to see the forces of evil as sort of independent and almost equally as great as the forces of good. So a dualistic universe is a universe where the forces of evil are battling against the forces of good, but the forces of evil have some independence. Okay, and Israelite religion and Christianity as well refuses to, it has many, many strong words against the dualistic universe. There's evil is not given that much credit. Evil is not given as much power And so you have this, a word like this, that God is the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart, as a way of saying, look, Pharaoh is not all-powerful. You know, Pharaoh does not, Pharaoh's will and the will of someone who's chosen evil is not greater than human will. And this is important for Americans, you know, who we tend to deify human will. You know, we will say nothing can separate us from the love of God, but what we will almost all of us will say, except one thing, you know, human will, you know, the human free choice. So in a way, we're that's a very dualistic mentality, to say that there's one thing that can separate you from God, and that's your own free will. That makes the human agent and the human freedom more powerful than God, right? Okay, so, and that's not a biblical notion. You know, that deification of the human will, which is the basis of American ideology. You know, we're a democracy, and we're proud of that, but, you know, but that democracy rests on assumptions about human nature that are not at all biblical. Like that the human will is...
In the New Testament, it says, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, so then the non-belief is read by a lot of Christian churches as being what decides salvation.
Yes, that's right. And there are texts that support that view, but there are other texts that really make that view difficult to hold. You know, I mean, there's many, many texts that describe salvation as something that's totally over our heads. But anyway, this is kind of a side question that I'd like to keep us from going into, because we have another topic and we only have half an hour. So, but anyway, that's to me the most satisfying response. But that doesn't mean that there is no free will. Okay, and one thing you'll see in as we go through these plague stories is that over half the time it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh is the subject of that verb. Pharaoh is given credit for having a free will, right? But then occasionally, like every two or three plagues, it will say, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's, or Pharaoh's heart was hardened just as the Lord had said. Okay, to remind the reader that no, evil is not... it's not all powerful, you know. God is over, you know, and above this, you know. But it's paradoxical. Okay, we have free will. We don't have free will. You know, we're free. We're slaves. We're free. We're slaves.
So okay? God could have done either thing. God could have just had him free and not had to have these people do any of this stuff.
Yeah.
But God is showing that I have control. I'm going to make the Pharaoh be hard, so you have to go do this.
Yeah. Right. And one of the difficulties, though, is if Pharaoh is actually won over and Pharaoh decides to let the people go, then who gets the credit for the liberation?
Right.
Pharaoh, okay?
Well, and it doesn't provide the opportunity for God to, you know, to induce the plagues or to show his power and miracles.
Yeah.
You know, only by Pharaoh hardening his heart and refusing to let the people go was that able to be demonstrated.
Yeah. So there's a contest between who is God. You know, who is God? Is Pharaoh God? Is Pharaoh all-powerful? You know, or is God all-powerful? And if Pharaoh, in the end, out of his own free will, let the people go, then it looks like Pharaoh's all-powerful, right? Mm-hmm. And this really gets to the question, is who is Savior? You know, and a reformist mentality, kind of underlying a reformist way of thinking about change, is that really the people, it's the people that have the power. You know, we're saved not by God, but we're saved by our own choice as a democracy. It's a democratic country, right? Salvation is a result of election. You know, of our election, of our choice. And that's the ideology underlying American democracy, right? This is saying something quite different. You know, this is saying that in the end, it's only the Lord who saves. Okay, but let's look at the dynamics of that, because see, Pharaoh is given an opportunity over and over and over again. Pharaoh is invited to willingly participate in God's liberation project. Let's look at the first plague. There's a contest that is set up between the powers. And remember, Pharaoh has a lot of power, and he is able to make life miserable for the Israelites. He's been successful at that. But of course, his power is dependent upon the compliance of all of these officials, magicians, the Egyptians, and also the compliance of the Israelites. And so as Eugene Sharp, who's written the Manual on Nonviolent Action, says, power is only, you know, power is people, the powerful have power only insofar as the people give their power to the powerful, right? So nonviolent resistance, the whole principle of nonviolent resistance is the refusal to cooperate, you know? And so the giving, the refusal to give, to empower the powerful, right? And so nonviolent action, direct action, you know, like a strike, the powerful, the power of a strike is that no one goes to work, you know, so that the employer is powerless in a way, right? And that's the basis of anarchism. You know, don't vote. It only encourages them, right? Anyway, I don't think that's necessarily a solution either, so, but maybe a certain kind of anarchism is. But anyway, that's another question. Let's look at it's plague number one. Which is the Egypt is struck, the water is struck with blood and turned into blood. Let's see.
714.
Okay. Could someone read for us this part? 14 and following.
Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and he is going out to the water. Stand at the riverbank to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was turned into a snake. Say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews sent me to you to say, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. See, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall be turned to blood. How far do you want me to go?
Just right to there. So what do you notice here in the beginning of this contest? How is the powerful one addressed? And, you know, what does this teach us? What does this show us about the way God comes to the powerful?
He had very specific instructions.
Okay.
And I sometimes wish that would happen in my life.
Amen.
But how does God come to the powerful in this story?
Through Moses.
Through Moses, okay. And later in Numbers, Moses is described as the humblest man, the meekest man that ever walked the face of the earth, right? And, you know, we see that earlier in Exodus. Well, who am I to go? You know, I can't speak. And, you know, Moses is described as a very, very fragile kind of, he's not a heroic figure in Genesis, in Exodus 1 to 3 at all, 1 to 4.
He's speaking the Lord's word.
He's speaking the Lord's word. Notice that there is a, it's very direct to Pharaoh. I mean, there's a very personal, you know, sort of go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water, stand by the riverbank to meet him, and take in your hand the staff, okay, and say to him. So there's a very, Pharaoh as a person is addressed directly. And in this point, in this part, there's no warning. I mean, it's not like, if you don't let us go, we'll do this. Rather, this first sign is sort of presented as, you know, as a sign. You know, and we were talking in the earlier session how maybe this first one isn't necessarily a judgment, but is more like a manifestation, kind of a theophany, a way to show Pharaoh that God has power and that power is going to be spoken through Moses, this weak Moses figure. So, why do you think the first plague is blood? Any ideas about that? The river is turned to blood?
Symbol of waters.
Maybe.
What's that?
A symbol of a battle,
okay.
Symbol of life.
Symbol of life, the blood, in the blood is the life.
Yeah, right. Water is so important in their existence.
Water's critical to their existence. The Nile was like the lifeblood of the people.
It's like a pretty classic foreshadow to me of death that it will come to the person who's got mine.
Okay.
Well, it must also just been just extraordinarily visually impressive. I mean, if you see a drop of blood on the floor, everybody gets scared and had the whole Nile.
Yeah. Many people point out, and I think I find this very compelling, that the water being turned, the whole Nile being turned into blood is like a judgment or an exposure of the genocide that Pharaoh had commanded by having all the baby boys cast into the river. Mm-hmm. So it's almost like an Amnesty International kind of annual report, you know, like an exposure of injustices and abuses, right? Right in the face of all of Egypt. Okay, well anyway, judgment, this particular action leads to, what does it lead to? Let's read and see what happens in verse 20 and following. I'll just read this. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and his officials. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the river, and all the water in the river was turned into blood. And the fish in the river died, the river stank so that the Egyptians could not drink its water, and there was blood throughout the whole land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Okay? So the contest has begun, but at this point it looks like it's equal, right? It almost looks like a dualistic universe. You know, the forces of God appear to be kind of equal with the forces of Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh's heart is hardened, right? There's no reason to change. I mean, this sign is inadequate, okay? So God wanting to bring about change and just on plague number one, pulls out the next plague. And one thing that's interesting is, why do you think there are 10 plagues? Any ideas about that? I mean, why doesn't God just decide to just go in and get it all over with right in the beginning? I mean, you know, a lot of us wonder this about our own lives. Why does God allow evil to progress? You know, why doesn't God just, wipe out evil?
Opportunities for reconciliation, give them opportunities along the way.
Okay, so there's some space that's being given for reconciliation.
Well, I see that you could just keep on going. I mean, you hit 10, I guess you could keep going. You're the powerful one.
Okay. Why isn't there just one though, or two? You know, why so many? What might that teach us?
I think that they were dealing directly with Pharaoh, yes. Mm-hmm. But as you pointed out, Pharaoh is not one person. Pharaoh is any number of people, and if he went in and waved Pharaoh out, there was a next one standing in line to go in. Plus, by doing all of these plagues, the Egyptians, the people, saw all of these instead of a one-time shot, and it was like, oh well, that's over and we're back to normal business. But if it continues on with all these different ones with God in control, they have to take notice of someone.
Okay, so maybe there's a process too of conversion that has to start, you know, start small and it takes time, and then that's part of why there's 10.
Well, this going to the Nile first just looks to me so much of God looking at the godness of Pharaoh. The godness of Pharaoh is that Pharaoh makes the Nile flow.
That's really important. Pharaoh was seen as a son of the gods. In fact, the enthronization rite of the pharaohs was Pharaoh was like the embodiment of God on the earth, right? So he was a sovereign. And he was seen as the one who, you know, who was the author of all of that life. Okay, so that's right on. Anyway, let's look at what happens in the second plague, which is the frogs. Let's just read through this. Would someone like to read for us?
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs.'"
Okay, right to that point. Here, this is the first time that we have an opportunity. Pharaoh is given a direct opportunity with a threat that he can't avoid. right? What do you make of that? Why? What does that tell us about who God is?
God is gracious. God doesn't want to harm Pharaoh just for the fun of it, just for revenge.
Yeah. Okay. So this is the first sign, or not the first sign, but it's supportive of this idea that rather than just getting it all over with, God is interested in the conversion process, and God understands that that may take time, and that's God's mercy. Okay, at work. If we look further on in verse 8, the frogs come, and look what happens. Could someone read verse 8?
And Pharaoh called Moses.
Oh, wait, excuse me, verse 7, read 2. Okay. 6 and 7.
6 and 7, okay. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and brought frogs up on the land of Egypt.
Okay, it's interesting that the magicians, all they're able to do is repeat some of the same bad things. I mean, they're able to repeat the plagues. And so it's like there's more frogs than ever. You know, once the powers began to compete with God, it actually makes things worse for everybody. So what does that lead to in verse 8?
Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord."
Okay. So first, here we see the first signs of an opening in Pharaoh's heart, right? But what's interesting is in the following verse 9, we see that Moses gives Pharaoh even more of an opportunity in a way to see that it really is God. Look what happens in verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Kindly tell me when I am to pray for you and for your officials and for your people, that the frogs may be removed from you and from your houses and be left only in the Nile." Okay? In other words, tell me when you want me to pray so that when I pray and you see that it stops, you'll know that it's just not haphazard, it's not just coincidence, it's actually God, okay? I mean, that kind of a sign is an incredible grace, right? And he said, tomorrow, Moses said, "As you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, the frogs shall leave you and your houses and your officials and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs that he brought upon Pharaoh. And here we see one of the roles of the mediator between God and the powers is to intercede. You know, and this is really some of the earliest teaching that we have that later is echoed by Romans 13 and other places that say pray for your governing authorities. Part of the church's role is to function as intercessors before the powers, right? Okay. So, and the Lord did as Moses requested. The frogs died in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But Pharaoh saw that there was a respite. When he saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. So when the people saw that, you know, that the economy took a turn upward, you know, they hardened their hearts and realized the recession wasn't upon them, you know. I mean, you know, you see that in a way the judgment, this is the first sign of judgment in this text, but is judgment working?
No.
Okay, at least this step in the judgment is not yet working. It's not adequate. Why isn't it enough?
We could replicate it ourselves. We could. These are things that we feel humans could do. Our current God could do. Our current God could make this.
Right. Okay. Any other ideas? Why isn't this judgment enough for Pharaoh? Pharaoh's looking at a major sacrifice to lose his whole labor force. I mean, you know, that the basis of his economy in a way. I mean, to not have a consistent kind of a pressure. You know, the powerful are not easily moved. I mean, look at someone like Saddam Hussein, you know. It's like... And in a way, the fact that the power, that Pharaoh is unscathed by this, what does that do? What does that do to his stature before the people?
Elevates him,
exactly. You think about Saddam Hussein is more of a hero now than ever, because in spite of all the bombings and the economic embargo and everything, he's remained unscathed. You know, and so his status has just increased.
Castro.
What's that?
Castro
too, right, exactly. All right, let's look at the next plague. Well, here we have the first sign. Pharaoh called to Moses for intercessory prayer, but then in the end, he hardens his heart. Then we have the next plague, which is the gnats. This is a short one, so let's read the whole thing. Could someone read for us chapter 8, 16 to 19?
Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, so that it may become gnats throughout the whole land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth, and gnats came on humans and animals alike. All the dust of the earth turned into gnats throughout the whole land of Egypt. The magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, but they could not. Want me to go on?
That's good enough.
Okay.
So here, what do we see? We see any change in terms of the progression of these effects of these plagues?
The magicians are unable to answer it. I've got a chart in here that talks about these plagues. Each one of them is a challenge to a specific Egyptian god, the god of the Nile. The frogs were a fertility thing. There are gods. Each one of the plagues challenges. And the gnats, they don't have a specific god, but it says it breaks the power of the priest because they can't replicate it.
Okay.
Plus, if you go down further, it says, and the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So the magicians confess that. But Pharaoh still hardens his heart.
Yeah, okay.
He didn't listen.
Okay, so the magicians are recognizing there's a subversion of Pharaoh's power here because Pharaoh's own magicians are unable to, you know, to replicate, and so there's a conversion happening that's beginning to subvert the whole power structure, in a way of the Egyptian sovereign. Okay, let's look at the next one, the flies. Chapter 8, verse 20 to 24.
Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, for that they may worship me. For if you will not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you, your officials, and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, so also the land where they live. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people live, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I, the Lord, am in this land.
Okay, so there's the first sign of, well, not the first sign, but another sign. Pharaoh is given this opportunity to notice that look, it's not in the land of Goshen, it's just in the land of Egypt, right? Which is just one more mercy to Pharaoh, you know, to give Pharaoh, make it easier for Pharaoh to believe. It's like God is bending over backwards to make it easy for the powers, you know, for the powerful one to come to faith, right?
Also, it doesn't have any mention of the magicians even trying to duplicate this plague.
Yeah, that's right. And the magicians kind of fall out of the picture. You know, they've been desacralized, you know, by the last plague. And then look how Pharaoh responds in verse 25. Could you read verse 25?
Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land.
Okay.
Moses said.
Actually, just skip to verse 28 now.
Okay. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, provided you do not go very far away. Pray for me.
Okay. So so here we have a movement in Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks that Moses pray for him. Okay, so this is something that if you go through every one of these plagues really carefully and you look at everything that's similar and everything that's different, you'll notice that there's a progression in Pharaoh's attitude, and there's also a consistent progression in terms of Moses's. Yeah. I mean, there's an evolution in this whole dialogue that leads to increasing recognition of God. Uh-huh.
Is there any sort of significance that when God says what he wants Pharaoh to do is to allow the people to worship me, and every time the Pharaoh comes back at him, he's using the verb we translate as sacrifice to God? The worship and sacrifice, is that significant that we're translating those words differently?
No, they're different words, and it in the beginning, that's a whole other issue of looking at how Moses starts out. Moses starts out by presenting God as a God who, if we don't sacrifice, he'll punish us, right? And it's almost like Moses is trying to play on Pharaoh's compassion for the people. But of course, that doesn't work. Pharaoh has no compassion. You know, either that or Pharaoh or Moses is demonstrating a lack of faith by thinking that, by presenting God as a punishing God, assuming that that's gonna have more of an impact, right, on Pharaoh. But then it changes all the way through. You see Moses becoming clearer and clearer about why the people. He's kind of coming out with what the real reasons for them going. And at one point earlier, he says, you know, we need to all go out. We can't do it within the land, because if we do it within the land, the Egyptians will stone us because they'll be so offended by what we do. And so in a way, that's part of the whole strategy of mercy on Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's given all kinds of information that would make it easier for him to decide in their favor, right, in letting them leave. But anyway, there's a lot that we can't deal with here. It's just this is just very, very carefully crafted text, and so we need to move a little faster to the conclusion here, since we only have 5 more minutes. anyway, if we look at where are we now? We're in the flies? Okay. Pharaoh asked Moses to pray for him, and then it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then there's a reference here to just as the Lord had said. Well, that isn't repeated, that pattern, as I mentioned before. Sometimes it just says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? But then there's a constant reminder throughout this story that it's not because Pharaoh is a sovereign. It's because the Lord is a sovereign, you know. So here's a reminder, just as the Lord had said, to remind us that God is sovereign. If you look at the next plague number 5, what's distinct about that is, once again, there's a distinction between the Egyptian animals, which are all killed, and the Israelite animals in chapter 9, verse 4. Not one of them is killed. And then, once again, the Lord sets a time tomorrow just to show that when the livestock plague ends, that it's clear to Pharaoh that it's the Lord that did it. And then here, in this story, Pharaoh sends men to investigate and confirm that in the land of Goshen, not one animal died, you know, which shows that that's an important detail, right, in terms of the conversion of Pharaoh. But yet Pharaoh is unyielding in that story. And so what happens is Pharaoh has not yet been personally affected. So if you look at the plague of boils, suddenly Pharaoh is being addressed and told, look, now it's not going to just affect your people, it's going to affect you. So Moses, God waits until plague number 6 before he actually, and very reluctantly, strikes Pharaoh's actual person. And chapter 9, verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw it in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all land of Egypt and shall cause festering boils, okay, throughout the whole land of Egypt. And so anyway, then he stands before Moses and the magicians, so they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it caused festering boils on humans and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils afflicted the magicians as well as all the Egyptians. But then it says the Lord hardened the heart of Moses. So once again, the powers are just all of Moses, all of Pharaoh's structure underneath him is crumbling away. Excuse me, it wasn't the boils that affected Pharaoh, it was the thunder and the hail in verse 13, where...
What do you make of the cruelty of God to so many people around the place?
Well, one of the questions is, what does it take for people to drop their idols? You know, and what is the function of judgment? It appears to me, I used to see judgment as just the thing that I hated the most about the Bible and about Christianity. You know, any talk of judgment, it just made me I just couldn't deal with it. And I still struggle. But as chaplain of a jail over the last 7 years, I've begun to see judgment differently, mainly because of the witness of the people to me. Because many of them, they say, well, look, you know, I was just in a total fog for the last 6 years. I've been just snorting coke and spending all my money and doing all this. And, you know, thanks be to God that finally I'm in jail, because it's been as a result of this that I've woken up, you know, and that I'm, you know, I hear people making statements like that all the time. And people are making, and I witness it too. I see that for some people, you know, judgment appears to be almost a mercy. You know, like someone might come in and say, look, you know, I've lost my family, I've lost my, you know, I almost was killed, but look, I'm alive still, and if I'd stayed out there, in another day or two, I would have overdosed. You know, I was using so much heroin, you know, and so it's almost like that. I mean, I hear people left and right saying, I give thanks to the police for having caught me, you know, and I give thanks to God for having permitted this. And so I'm seeing judgment as I don't know, I mean, is it that God permits, God is willing to let this bad stuff happen because God knows that it's the only remedy that's going to sort of wake someone up? I don't know.
Are the Egyptians who have the Israelites as slaves, the equivalent to the Germans and the people that have, you know, mm-hmm. were punishing, I mean, they sort of, they're not just innocent bystanders, they're participating in the Pharaoh's project. They have a choice.
Yeah. Yeah, they're all participating. And so the participants suffer as a result of, you know, just like all of the Germans, who their cities were all bombed out. I mean, the destruction of Germany in World War II is just horrible. And, you know, every German that I've ever met, you know, and we went to seminary in France, we had many German students that came down. They were just tormented people by guilt from the Holocaust, you know. I mean, you look at, a whole people suffers as a result of their compliance with a dictator or, you know, or with whatever, whoever functions as Pharaoh.
How do you rationalize that in your mind then?
How do I rationalize it? It seems like the scriptures are saying, look, if you're going to choose to allow, to have someone other than the Lord be your God, that you're going to find that God does not meet your needs, and that God will actually bring you sorrow. In fact, that's the message of Deuteronomy. If you turn to the other gods, you know, if you don't choose life, if you choose death, then the results will be this, you know, calamity, and people are warned. You know, and that's the whole message of the Old Testament, really, is that, you know, the people go into exile as a result of, you know, of choices and that they've been warned to not make. You know, and God's very reluctant. God doesn't want suffering to happen. We only have a minute or two, so I wanted to move us through to the next plague really quick. The plague of thunder and hail is the first one that affects Moses. I mean, affects Pharaoh directly. And if you look at chapter 9, here we have the strongest word about why, why the whole purpose of the plagues. Okay, let's see. It says, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Okay, that's the function of this plague as it's described.
Which verse?
That's
9:15. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. Okay, I could have. But this is why I've let you live, to show you my power and to make my name resound throughout all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Tomorrow at this time I will cause the heaviest hail to fall that has ever fallen on Egypt. Okay. Now he warns them. Here's another mercy. Send, therefore, and have your livestock and everything that you have in the open field brought into a secure place. It's like, I don't want all these animals and people to die. So there's this warning, but Pharaoh doesn't trust, right? But then if you look down, verse 20, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried their slaves and livestock off to a secure place. You know, so you see this belief in God's sovereignty beginning to happen in and there's a subversion of Pharaoh's whole power as a result of these judgments. Okay? Now, in the end, one of the things that we see, we don't have time to go through the rest of this, but we do see in the locusts that God says, I've sinned, and Pharaoh comes to Moses in chapter 10, verse 12, and says, I've sinned against the Lord your God. Now forgive my sin once more and pray the Lord your God to make this deadly plague, to take it away from me. So anyway, the same thing, that happens also in plague number 7. So, you know, God, Pharaoh is waking up. God, these judgments seem to be having an impact on Pharaoh. and bringing him to a closeness of God with God. But one of the things that I find fascinating about Exodus is that judgment is not considered the answer. Okay, judgment in the end doesn't work. You know, salvation does not happen through judgment of Pharaoh. You know, those that want to say that that judgment is, you know, is God's primary tool for salvation are not going to find support in the book of Exodus, because Pharaoh is not converted as a result of judgment. Okay? In the last two plagues, Pharaoh is completely closed off to any kind of, he's not asking for forgiveness for prayer, he's not asking for intercession, he's not asking for anything. And that's where God has to step in almost as a last resort and judge the powers and the principalities. It's like the book of Exodus tells us that reformism, you know, reforming, is, that whole strategy in the end is not the strategy that will bring liberation, will not bring salvation. You know, God is the only Savior, and that salvation in this story is about the salvation of the Israelites, but that doesn't exclude the Egyptians finally. And where we see this is in the New Testament, okay, with the whole teachings about the principalities and the powers. You know, in the New Testament, you have a clear distinction between the principalities and powers that are considered enemies of God's reign, and human beings of flesh and blood. And you know, you have this where Jesus says, "Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you," you know, and pray for your governing authorities. You know, Paul says. You know, but enemies of flesh and blood are described as being subjugated under the feet of Jesus, you know, like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And all of the powers and death itself are described as being destroyed finally in God's reign. But the human beings, the flesh and blood humans, you know, people like Pharaoh are spared from that. And one text that I just want to close with, and that's Revelation chapter 18, which is really draws just directly from, you know, from this Exodus story. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird." Okay, and then verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury." Here Babylon is distinguished from all the people. And it's described as a power, as a principality and power, much like Egypt is in Exodus. Okay? And this destruction is declared on the powers and principalities. You know, and then look at the call to the people. Okay, verse 4. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins, and so that you do not share in her plagues.'" Okay, direct reference to Exodus. "For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered, and repay her double for her deeds." Okay, verse 7, "And she glorified herself and lived luxuriously to give her, so give her a like measure of torment and grief." So there's retribution against the powers and principalities, but the people are warned and say, okay, come out of her. Because if you don't, if you're overly allied with, you know, with Pharaoh, you know, I mean, and that's what's happening with the magicians. They're coming out of her, right? And the officials, they're hiding their animals, and they're, you know, and many of them, it says that there's a mixed company of people that go out with the Israelites, including many Egyptians, you know, that go out of Egypt, you know. But then look what happens to those who don't. Verse 9. "And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning." Okay, those that are overly associated with Pharaoh and, you know, and with whatever god that is not the Lord, you know, will experience this a lot of pain during the judgment, right? But and then also verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. cargo of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, okay? So anyone who is all of us are in a way, you know, a part of any whatever structure of domination. I mean, the principalities and powers are, you know, we are subservient to, and you know, but this call of liberation is a call that includes, you know, every one of us, and even includes Pharaoh. And that's the beauty of the Book of Exodus, is that Pharaoh is addressed and given many opportunities, you know, to come out. And finally, you know, the last word on Pharaoh, you know, we don't really have. But, you know, but we do see that God, you know, God sends God's firstborn, right? And so in God's giving of his own firstborn, that appears to be a move, you know, that includes Pharaoh finally, you know, because God takes on the suffering. God takes on the suffering himself in his own being as a sign that God's descent into hell, you know, in Jesus is actually an act that includes everybody, even those that are in hell, right?